part of the chapter that I'd like to focus on there in Acts chapter 20 is the part where the Apostle Paul is warning them. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be leaving them. He's never going to see them again. And so he wants to leave them with a final warning about the fact that after he's gone, false teaching's going to come both from within the church and from outside the church. And that is why it's so important that they know what they believe, that they know the Word of God. Let's look at the scripture. It says in verse number 26 of chapter 20 there, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," and here's a key right here, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So why do the people of God in the church need to be fed? Why do they need to be taught the Word of God? Because he's telling them that they need to be able to guard against these grievous wolves that are going to come in and lie to them and deceive them, etc. He says in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And so this is one of the many places where the Bible is constantly warning us that we better know what we believe. The pastors in the churches better be teaching people what the Word of God says, because there are a lot of enemies, both within and without, that will lie to us, that will deceive us, that will bring us false doctrine. Now, the ultimate deceiver, of course, is the devil. For example, it says of him in Revelation chapter 12, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the Bible tells us that the world is deceived by the devil, or Satan. And it also calls him that old serpent. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we originally see the serpent mentioned in Scripture. That's the first place. And while you're turning there, let me read for you another few scriptures. 1 Peter 5, 7 says this, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." So the Bible is telling us we need to be vigilant or awake or aware of what's going on. We need to be sober, we need to be paying attention, because our adversary the devil is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So putting all this together, the devil's out to get us. The devil and his minions are out to deceive us, to lie to us. They could be within the church, they could be outside the church, and the devil cannot deceive us if we know what we believe, if we know the Bible. Number two, he cannot deceive us if we're awake, if we're paying attention, if we're sober and vigilant. And number three, he can't deceive us if we are not ignorant of his devices, if we know how he operates. And that's what I want to preach about tonight, how the devil operates. I mean, we should already know the Word of God. Hopefully you're reading your Bible every day. Hopefully, of course, you're going to a Bible-believing church that's teaching you the Bible all the time. Hopefully you're awake, you're paying attention, you're on your guard. You know, I've been preaching about that a lot lately, but I can't emphasize it enough.
Amen.
Just being on your guard, being sober, being vigilant. But tonight, we need the third string in that cord. You know, the Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Not just knowing our Bibles well and our doctrines well, not just being on our guard all the time, but also understanding the modus operandi of the devil, how he operates. And all throughout Scripture, there are plenty of examples that allow us to not be ignorant of his devices, to know how he operates. Let's look at the first example in Genesis 3, verse 1. It says there, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So if we look at his methodology here, first, he doesn't come right out and lie to her. First, he just questions the truth. He just questions God's word. Yea, hath God said? But then the next step, when he actually tells the lie and flat out just lies to her and says, ye shall not surely die, when he tells that lie, he actually tries to keep his lie as close to the truth as possible. Because if you look at what he's saying, really, there is a lot of truth in it, isn't there? Okay, but because it's part lie, it's all lie. Okay, right. Because, for example, he says, ye shall not surely die. Look, that's a direct contradiction of what God said. Right. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right. This is a direct contradiction by saying, ye shall not surely die. But look what he says next. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, that is partially true. Because if you jump down to verse 22, it reads, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. What did he say they would be? Like gods, knowing good and evil. And the Lord says, you know, yeah, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So was the devil telling the truth about them knowing good and evil? Yes. Okay. He says, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So notice that the outright lie is coupled with some things that are true. It's mixed in with some things that are true. But even the things that are true that he stated, he's misrepresenting them.
Right.
He's saying them in a way that's deceptive. Yeah, it's true that they're going to be like gods in the sense that they'll know good and evil. But they're not going to be like gods in the sense that they'll live forever. Because, of course, later in the book of Psalms, he says, I have said ye are gods, but ye shall die like men. Okay. And so we see here that the truth is mixed with a lie. First of all, it comes in very subtly and starts out just by questioning God's word, planting a seed of doubt, putting a question mark where God has put a period. Then when he does come out and tell the outright lie, he still tries to keep it as close to the truth as possible and mix in some truth to make it more believable. Okay? This is what any liar knows. That if you want to tell a lie that people are going to believe, you must keep your lie as close to the truth as possible. You know, I was reading a famous book, The Gulag Archipelago. And it's a book about the Soviet Union and how they're just arresting everybody and torturing people for no reason and putting them in prison camps. And in this book, The Gulag Archipelago, which is just it's a nonfiction book just explaining the history of the prison industry in the Soviet Union. You know, he's explaining in there, you know, basically what to do if you get arrested, how to handle it, how to handle the interrogation, how to handle, you know, living in the prison camps. And he's going through all this very long book. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the book, he's explaining about lying to the interrogator. Because, you know, these people are being interrogated, and they're asking them to basically turn in all their friends and family. You know, they've arrested you, but they want you to basically condemn everyone around you and snitch on them, whether true or untrue. Okay? And he's talking about the fact that, you know, if you're going to lie to these people, he said, you've always got to keep the truth close to the truth as possible. You know, because I ask you, well, you got together with so-and-so on this date. What did you guys talk about? Well, let's say you were talking about how bad the government is. You know, you're talking about how bad Joseph Stalin is. You know, he said, you don't want to just say, oh, we talked about fishing. You know, you've got to make it something, oh, well, we talked about, and get it as close to the truth as possible. Look. Anybody knows that if you're going to tell a lie, you've got to keep it as close to the truth as possible or you're going to be caught. Look, the devil is the master liar. I mean, he's the father of lies, right. The Bible tells us.
Yep.
He has been deceiving since long before you or I were even born.
Yep.
He knows how to tell a convincing lie. And he has deceived the whole world,
yep.
Because he is so skillful and cunning at lying, okay? We need to be smart enough not to be fooled by his lies. Look at Matthew chapter 4. And this is where Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. and he tries to even deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he fails miserably because Jesus Christ is much greater in wisdom and power and might than the devil. And so Matthew 4:3, the Bible reads, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now let me just show you a few things about the devil's method of attack in this scripture. First of all, he uses Bible verses in his attack, because Jesus comes back at him with, "It is written," every time. So the devil basically says, well, two can play at that game. And he decides he's going to quote the Bible to Jesus to try to trick Jesus or to try to deceive Jesus into doing something that's wrong. And it says when the devil quotes the Bible, and if you would flip back to Psalm 91, keep your finger in Matthew 4, go to Psalm 91. I want to compare the quote that the devil gives and what we see in the original in Psalm 91, verse 11, what he's actually quoting from. Let me turn there myself. Because he says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Okay, let's back up a little bit and get the context. In Psalm 91, it says in verse 7, "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, what's interesting about this scripture that he quotes is that it actually talks about, you know, trampling Satan. It talks about trampling the serpent and trampling in the dragon right after the part that Satan quoted. It's funny he didn't quote that part, okay? But he quotes the part right before that, okay? And in this scripture, as we read the context there, you can see what it's about. It's basically explaining the same thing as Psalm 34. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all."
Amen.
And the Bible also says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." And it talks about, you know, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken," and so forth. And these are scriptures and psalms about God's miraculous protection of his people, and how the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You know, I believe that God delivered me yesterday when I was almost killed by a drunk driver, you know. I mean, I believe that God intervened miraculously there. I don't know for sure, but, you know, that was a pretty close call, and so I'm giving God the glory that they protected me, okay? This is not saying anything like what the devil is trying to get it to say. The devil wants Jesus Christ to throw himself off of a high precipice just because God's going to protect him. Now, that's not what's being taught in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is talking about the trials and tribulations of life, the plagues, the dangers that we could face as believers living our lives in service for God. He's not talking about just throwing ourselves in front of a train just to see if our guardian angel can protect us.
Right.
Throw yourself off a building and God's going to catch you on the way down. I mean, it's such a ridiculous use of this scripture, such a mockery of the scripture. But he wants Jesus dead. So he wants Jesus to commit suicide. He wants Jesus to throw himself off a building. And so he tries to use scripture to say, well, you know, if you're really the Son of God, if you really are the Savior of the world, you know, you should be able to do this, and God's going to protect you if you're really the Lord's anointed. Okay? You know, you should be able to command that this stone be made bread. You're trying to taunt him into doing these strange things at his bidding and to obey the devil. Then, of course, in the end, he says to him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus Christ tells him the scripture, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what can we learn from this? First of all, we can learn that even the devil, and therefore his minions, will quote the Bible many times to prove their false doctrine.
Yep.
Now look, you can use the Bible if you quote it in small enough segments.
Right. Yep.
If you take verses out of context, you can use the Bible to say pretty much whatever you want. Because the Bible is such a long book. I mean, it's so long. There's so many sentences in here that if you take one out of context, you can make it say, you know, and I've used the example before where it says in, I believe, what, the book of Isaiah, verse chapter 66, where he says, you know, he that slew an ox is as if he slew a man. Right, and just take that out of context, and I've seen vegans use that.
Right.
Saying that if you kill a cow, it's as bad as killing a human being. Totally missing the whole context of what's being done. Look, you can use the Bible to say whatever you want it to say as long as you rip things out of context, don't read the whole passage, don't understand the chapter, don't understand the whole book. Right. You can take one little snippet and make it say pretty much whatever you want. And that's what people constantly do. That's what the devil does. That's what his minions do. And so we need to understand that the devil is going to come at us. Remember in Genesis 3, he came at them subtly. He just kind of questioned it. Then he mixed a lot of truth in with the lie. Well, look, obviously, Satan here is quoting a true scripture. He quotes it a little different, of course. Changes a couple words. No big deal, right? But he changes a few words. He also takes it out of context and turns it into a complete lie. Turns it into a false doctrine. He doesn't come to Jesus and says, you know, it is written, worship Satan. Because he doesn't, you know, he knows Jesus isn't going to fall for that.
Right.
So he tries to be a little more cunning with it. Of course, he fails. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What I'm trying to show you from Genesis 3, from Matthew 4, is that the devil, he makes his lies close enough to the truth in order to make them believable. Okay. You see, if the devil were to just set up a church and just call it, you know, Satan Church, and put an upside down pentagram on the sign and a goat's head, and you know, everybody goes there dressed like a warlock, okay, people aren't going to fall for it. I mean, the vast majority of people are not going to fall for it. I mean, if the devil put a Bible in your hand and said, let me replace your Bible with a brand new Bible, it's the New International Satan Bible. You know, he's saying, you're not going to go for it. Because it's too overt.
Yep.
He is much more subtle than that. He's much more deceptive than that. He keeps the lie as close to the truth as possible, but yet maintaining it as a lie. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Look, the devil's going to come to you transformed as an angel of light, and his ministers look like ministers of light. Back up in the chapter to verse 3, it says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So look, has the devil changed his methodology according to this verse?
No.
From what he did in the Garden of Eden? It's the same thing.
Yep.
He says, look, the same way the serpent beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's how the devil is going to try to trick you. He's going to try to trick you the same way. For if he that cometh, look at verse 4. And what's the first word of verse 4? For. For means because. That's a conjunction. Connecting the thought with what we just saw in verse 3. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Look, the Bible is telling us Satan is such a trickster
He transforms himself so much into an angel of light that he will even use the name Jesus.
Sure will. Amen.
Now, of course, Brother Garrett preached a great sermon in the preaching class a few months ago about how the name of Jesus is basically like a magic word to the Pentecostals. They just think if they just say the name of Jesus, that just makes everything all right. Right? I mean, basically, the name of Jesus is just this. Anything in the name of Jesus must be good. And if we just speak the name of Jesus, we'll receive whatever we do in his name, whatever we ask for in his name. Look, the name of Jesus has been prostituted by the enemy.
Amen.
The name of Jesus has been co-opted by the devil himself. And God's telling us, look, Satan beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he's going to come at you with another Jesus,
yep,
and another spirit besides the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come at you with another gospel.
Yes.
And that gospel is not another.
No, right.
But he said, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the gospel that the devil comes at you with is not just a completely different gospel.
That's right.
Because he says, I marvel that you're so soon turned to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some among you that trouble you that would, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert means to twist it. So it's the real gospel twisted.
Yep.
It's the real gospel perverted. Real gospel corrupted. The devil comes at you with his Bible. It's not Anton LaVey's satanic Bible.
That's right.
It's the true Bible perverted, corrupted, twisted. The devil comes at you with a lie that is close enough to the truth in order to be believable. Let me give you some examples. First of all, you know, we just touched on it, but changing the Bible. Now, a lot of people, when you try to show them that there is a conspiracy to change the Bible, you know, and you try to show them, look, these changes in the modern versions are not accidental. They have been done on purpose. They systematically attack certain doctrines. They systematically weaken certain key teachings of the Bible. Often, this is the argumentation that they will use. They'll say this. Well, wait a minute. If these Bibles are trying to take out the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, you know, they'll say, well, why didn't they take it out over here? Because you'll show them three places where they did take it out, and they'll say, oh, why is it still over here? Or you'll show them, hey, look, here's where it attacks the virgin birth. Oh, but we have the virgin birth over here, though. Oh, but look, here's, you know, for example, the word hell in the Bible, 54 times. The NIV, 13 times.
Right.
So they'll use this lame argument that says, well, you know, so what that they took out hell 41 times? You know? I mean, if they were really trying to remove hell, wouldn't they have just taken them all out? I mean, why is it still there 13 times? But this kind of logic fails for several reasons.
Yep.
Okay? First of all, if they were to just completely remove every verse on the deity of Christ, that would be too obvious.
Yeah. Yep.
So they just right. take out the best ones. They just take out several of them and leave them fewer and further between.
Yep.
Okay, they don't just completely remove hell. That would be too obvious. So they just remove most references to the word hell. They just weaken the doctrine of hell. They just soften up things about sin, but they don't remove it completely. Now, here's what's funny. People will say, yeah, but you can still find every doctrine in the new versions. And I'll say this. You can find almost every doctrine in the new version somewhere if you look hard. But here's the thing. When they remove most of it, newsflash, the average Christian doesn't read the whole Bible cover to cover. Newsflash, the average preacher doesn't preach the whole Bible cover to cover.
No.
So if you're taking out a lot of places where a doctrine's taught, chances are people aren't even going to hear that doctrine. And they're much less likely to learn that doctrine. You know, you'll show them how it removes the word God and Jesus and Lord and Christ, you know, 40 times, 50 times, 60 times. But they'll say, well, come on, if they were trying to remove the term Lord, wouldn't they have just removed all of them? Wouldn't they remove all the mentions of Christ? No, because that would be too obvious. So instead, they only change it partially. They change it here. It's just like, for example, the story that we looked at this morning. You know, the modern Bibles, they take one thing out in Mark and change it. But then in Matthew, they leave that part alone and take a different part. You know,
right.
They're just constantly just messing with it everywhere in a different way. So you can basically look at it and get the wrong teaching, the wrong doctrine, but when you're confronted on it, they can say, well, but we still have it over here. You know, we may have taken out the firstborn son in Matthew 1, but we've got it over here in Luke chapter 2. But look, they're just weakening these doctrines.
Right.
By taking it out here, taking it out there. Because the devil is subtle like that.
Yep.
Plus, one of the biggest things that the new versions do, besides just bringing in lies and false doctrine and removing great scriptures, is that they just put doubt in your mind.
Amen.
I mean, think about it. When you have hundreds of Bibles that all say something different, and you're going to a Bible study, and the teacher is saying one thing, everybody in the crowd's got a different Bible that says something different. You know, it just puts so much doubt. You just think, man, there's not much that we can really know for certain.
That's right.
Yeah.
And things that God has clearly, explicitly stated in the Bible with a period, he puts a question mark. And makes you say, well, I guess we can't really know exactly what the original said anymore. Well, I guess this is just a translation anyway. You know, it's definitely questionable because there are so many things out. He puts a question mark in your mind. And then he just inserts, and look, there are outright lies in these new versions. Okay. But then you'll find the truth also. Here's a lie where it says that Joseph is Jesus' father. Oh, but I can show you the virgin birth over here. Lie plus truth equals lie.
Yeah, that's right.
You know what I mean? When you mix a lie and the truth, you just have a lie. Not only changing the Bible, though, what about when it comes to salvation? You know, we know that biblical salvation is by grace through faith.
Amen.
You know, the Bible teaches being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Amen.
But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I mean, the Bible's so clear. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look, the devil doesn't want you to believe that. Because if you believe that, then you're saved. That's the gospel. Okay? The gospel is salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not through your own works. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Okay, but the devil doesn't want you to believe that. Because once you believe that, you're saved. You're not going to go to hell. You're going to heaven. You have the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth. You know, he's lost the battle in many ways against you. I mean, he's still going to try to stop you from living for him, from living for God. But he's lost your soul if you can believe on Christ. So he doesn't want people to hear the gospel. He doesn't want people to believe the gospel. Now, if the devil came to you and just said to you, look, salvation's by works, plain and simple. Work your way to heaven. Earn your own salvation. Look, most people who've read the Bible at all aren't going to fall for that. John 3:16 is too clear. I mean, there are too many places that say it's by faith and not of works. So usually, 9 times out of 10, when you run into somebody who's teaching works salvation, they don't call it that.
No, they don't.
They don't just come to you and say, I teach works salvation. Because then, you know, you're going to look at Romans, you're going to look at Galatians, you're going to look at Ephesians and say, that's, you know, that is so unbiblical. So they come to you and they disguise it. And they say, salvation is not of our works. It's not of our good works. But you do have to keep the commandments. What in the world? And look, I just quoted it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Yep.
Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. We are justified by the hearing of faith, not by the deeds of the law.
Amen.
Now, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid you. We establish the law, but not for righteousness, not for salvation,
right,
not for justification. We follow the law because we love God, and he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're not saying that we should sin because we're not under the law but under grace. God forbid.
Right.
But let me say this, though. Salvation is not of the law.
Nope.
Salvation is not of the commandments. Salvation is not through the keeping of the law. It's of grace, not of law. It's of faith, not of works. I mean, the Bible's real clear on this. So the devil will always disguise work salvation.
Yes.
And he'll disguise it as, well, you don't have to do works to be saved, but you do have to get baptized. You know, he'll just add one thing.
Yep.
Or, well, you don't even have to get baptized, but you do have to be circumcised. Or, well, you don't have to do works, but you do have to rest on the Sabbath. That's not works, that's rest.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to keep that fourth commandment, and if you keep the Sabbath and believe, you'll be saved. Right? And how can that be work salvation? I mean, come on. Yeah, but it's salvation through the law.
Yeah, right.
It's salvation through the commandments. It's salvation through the works of the law, because you are obeying the law, and that is not going to get you in heaven. Now look, I'm all for obeying the law, but not to get us saved. You're not right. To trust in that for salvation.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
That is not salvation by grace. If it's of work, if it be of grace, then is it no more works?
Right.
Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it, I don't know. I can't quote that from memory. But anyway, you know the verse I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Romans 11:5. It's a tongue twister, all right? But anyway, what I'm maybe it's Romans 11:6 even. Can't even get the reference right, let alone quote the tongue twister to you from memory while I'm preaching. But what I'm saying is that the devil, he comes at you subtly. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't let anybody add anything to salvation. Or this is what they'll say sometimes. Well, you don't have to do works to get saved, but you have to do works to stay saved.
Yep, that's right.
Well, what is the difference?
Yeah,
it's still works required to get you into heaven.
Yep.
It's the same thing. Okay, so basically, they'll come at you with all different angles of, well, you don't have to turn from your sins to be saved, but you have to be willing to turn from your sins. And if you're willing, I mean, you got to be willing enough to do it. You know. So basically, they'll just come at you with every possible angle without coming out and saying it's works. No one will admit it's works. Look, the Catholics today won't even say we're teaching works.
Right.
They'll say salvation's by faith. And you demonstrate that faith by coming to the confessional booth. You demonstrate that faith by getting baptized. You demonstrate that faith by partaking of the sacrament. These are all acts of faith. Look, they're all different ways that people can come at you with works-based salvation, and they can polish the apple. But it's still the forbidden fruit, my friend, of a false gospel and another Jesus.
Yep.
You know, they'll come at you with a changed Bible that's just a little changed. Because if it were changed too much, you wouldn't go for it. They come at you with a changed gospel, because if it were changed too much, you wouldn't go for it. All kinds of false teachers and false prophets out there will come at you, and they will always mix truth with the lie. Just like Satan says, well, hey, Psalm 91. You know, he quotes the Bible even. He's mixing truth in with the lie. He says, you shall not surely die. That's a lie. But then he mixes in about how they're going to be gods as gods, knowing good and evil. That part was somewhat true, as we saw God himself say later in the chapter. For example, look at all the cults and false prophets and false teachers out there, and they always have certain things that they're right on about.
Sure.
To get you in the door, to hook you. For example, think about the Mormons. I mean, the Mormons are way out there. And if they just come to your door and said to you, you know, greetings from the Starbase Kolob, you're not going to listen. You know, we come from a distant Starbase Kolob where we were once spirit babies, and we have now been given bodies of flesh so that we can be tested by our God, Elohim, who is one of the many gods that populate the trillions and trillions of planets all over the universe. And we hope that one day, by learning secret Masonic handshakes and passwords, we will be able to go from the celestial to the terrestrial, and ultimately to the celestial kingdom of God, give the password, do the handshake, and eventually become our own god of our own planet, where we will practice polygamy for all eternity and have multitudes of blonde-haired, blue-eyed wives that will produce spirit babies for us, that will populate our own planet, and we will produce our own plan of salvation and our own gospel and our own word of God for that planet, different than all the other planets in the universe of all the galaxies of the space-time continuum. For that.
Amen.
Listen, 18-year-old elder.
Yep.
You sound like a crazy person. But you know what?
Yeah.
That's what they believe. You know, I mean, it is.
That's it.
And you know what? Every time I talk to these Mormons, they'll tell you, we don't believe that.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
They lie. And I say, no, they say, we don't believe in multiple gods. I have a new thing that I do now. Now when they say we don't believe in multiple gods, I just say, well, do you have the pearl of great price? You guys believe in that? And they say, oh yeah, so you have a copy of it? Bring it to me. And I flip it open and show them where it says, gods, and the gods said, let there be light, and there was light. And the gods saw that it was good. It has the whole thing from Genesis 1, except instead of saying God, it says the gods, plural. Like the earth is being created by multiple gods. You know, and they have that on. And I just show them that and say, you know, which one is it? Oh, well, you know, let me call, what's that guy? Duke. But anyway, you know, so the bottom line is, you know, the Mormons, they're not going to come to you. They come to you and they only want to talk about one thing. When the Mormon missionaries come to you, they just want to talk about Jesus. They just, hey, they say, you know, we don't want to talk about all that stuff. We just want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just want to talk about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us. You know, and they want to talk about things that sound familiar, that sound Christian. They're not going to talk to you about, you know, the handshake. Yeah. Did you know that Mormons literally believe that they have to do a special handshake to get into heaven?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I had one of them give me the handshake. I was out soul winning, and there was a guy who was an ex-Mormon, and I said, hey, you know, you got the secret handshake to get you into heaven? He said, oh, yeah, he gave me some creepy handshake. I was like, oh, yeah. He's like, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
You know, today with all the cameras and all the technology, there are people who've gone into the Mormon ceremonies with a hidden camera that's so tiny, because, you know, they make them take off all their clothes and everything to make sure they're not bringing any electronic devices. But now these electronic devices are so small, you can smuggle them in. And, you know, the whole thing's on YouTube, my friend.
Yep.
Of people going into the Salt Lake City. And, I mean, this isn't from a long time ago, 2013, 2012. I mean, they go in there and they're doing the handshakes.
Yep.
They're teaching them that, you know, to basically put on this apron that represents the power of Lucifer, and they talk about that, and Satan says, this apron is a symbol of my power and my priesthood, and then they're like, all right, everybody, put on your apron, and all the Mormons put on their apron. It's on YouTube. It's people have gone in with a hidden camera and gotten this stuff, and it's crazy. And so, you know, that's, but see, the Mormons, don't they have some things right in order to deceive you, though? They come and say the right things. They have the right name, Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ. Of Latter-day Saints. That's a great word. Saints. The Latter Days. I mean, you know, these are all great terms. And then they come to you with family values.
Yep.
Look, spending time with family. That's a good thing. They come at you with the importance of marriage and family values and spending time with your children. And then they come at you with what? The King James Version. Oh, we don't use the NIV. We don't use it. We've got the King James Bible. See how they have some true things that they use to get in the door? You know, take the Jehovah's False Witnesses, for example. The Jehovah's False Witnesses, you know, they teach all kinds of crazy false doctrine. Their whole religion was founded on somebody predicting the second coming of Christ that never materialized. Okay? Six times. Okay, that's worse than Harold Camping. And so they come in, you know, with a total false doctrine that Jesus is not God, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and the fact, and look, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus died on the cross. He died on a stick, they say. Okay, it's true, a torture stick. They say Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. His spirit just left his body. And the body just disappeared. And then he came back in another body that just happened to have holes in the hands and holes in the side. Even though it was a completely different body. Imagine that. It was just a rental that it had those same marks. That's what they teach.
It is.
They don't teach that when a saved person dies that they go to heaven. And they don't teach that an unsaved person goes to hell. So major, major heresies and false doctrine. But do they have some true things that they use to get in the door? One of the big things that they emphasize is reading your Bible every day. Is that good?
Yeah.
Yeah, but then here's what they do. They replace it with a false Bible.
Right.
The New World Translation, which is not even a translation. Because it has things just added and removed that are nowhere near the original Greek and Hebrew that are just, they just added them in. Okay, so they give you, they sound good. Read the Bible every day. I've driven by their headquarters in New York. And there's a big giant sign, I don't remember the exact wording, but on their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, it says like, you know, read the Bible every day, God's holy word. You know, oh, that sounds good. Okay, what about this? They're going door to door, they're into evangelism, that sounds good. But what about all the poison? What about all the lies that are mixed in? What about the Catholics? You know, do the Catholics have anything right?
Yeah.
The Catholics have several things right. I mean, first of all, the Catholics are right on the Trinity. Because the Bible clearly teaches there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I mean, the Catholics, they're right to believe that there's one God consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that are three in one. They're right about that, okay? The Catholics are, I'm sure, are right about some other things. You know, that it's hard to think of very many, you know? I'm sure there are some other things that they're right on. But, again, look what they're wrong on, salvation. Look what they're wrong on, the Word of God. False Bible with extra books added that are fraudulent and so forth. You know, you look at, for example, the Amish. You know, I mean, the Amish teach very, very false doctrines. And I mean, they look good, though, on the outside to some people. I mean, I'm not really into that Little House on the Prairie look. But to some people, it looks good. You know, I'm all for modest apparel. I'm against the mini skirts. I'm against pants on women. I'm against the short shorts. I'm against the worldliness. But you know what? You don't have to just make a point of, let's dress like we're from the 19th century and stand out like a sore thumb everywhere we go. You can still dress stylishly and fashionably and still be feminine and modest. Okay? You don't have to just purposely just dress from a different century. That's not modest anyway because you're drawing attention to yourself. Modesty is when you're not drawing attention to yourself. But honestly, on the outside, you look at the Amish, and doesn't it sometimes appeal to you to live a simpler life? You know, the hustle and bustle of the city life, and you wonder, man, is this technology really helping us? Or, you know, and you look at their simplistic, family-oriented, again, you look at just a peaceful life, you know, living off the land, a more simple existence. You know, I mean, there are things about it that are appealing on the outside. You know, being exempt from taxes and Social Security, I mean, that sounds great. You know, and they are. That sounds pretty good right now. But, what about their doctrine? You ever looked at their salvation doctrine? It's hardcore. The most hardcore hyper-Calvinist doctrine. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no evangelism. I mean, you could go down the list of their doctrine. It's extremely unbiblical. They're taught not to read the Bible and to be afraid of the Bible. Because they say, you know, the Bible's dangerous because, you know, if you don't know how to interpret it right, let us interpret it for you. Okay. They don't encourage you to read the Bible on your own, study on your own. The Bible says the anointing which you have received of him, talking about the Holy Spirit, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is the truth, and is the life, and even it is a thought, it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Look, the Bible is very clear that we all as individuals have the right and the ability, and in fact the responsibility, to read and study and learn the Bibles ourselves. That's not what the Amish tell you. The Amish tell you, shut up and do what we say. And it's hyper-Calvinism, you know, and it's false doctrine. But do they have things that they're right on? I guarantee you that they do. Because that's how the devil gets his foot in the door. He mixes in some truth. He uses a spoonful of sugar to make the medicine go down as he brings in lies and false doctrine. Here's another thing. Beware of internet preaching and ministries. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of preachers on the internet. They're not the pastor of a church.
Nope.
Yep. Yeah.
They're not even a member of a church
right.
in many cases.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yep.
Now look, I'm all for, you know, listening to preaching on the internet. Because you know what? When I was a young person, when I was a teenager, and when I was an adult, you know, of course this is later teenage years when the internet even was, you know, invented enough to even have preaching on it. But I remember when I was a young man, I started listening to a lot of preaching on the internet, and I was able to grow a lot, but I went to church three times a week, right? And I listened to my pastor preach at church three times a week, and then I would download other preaching to listen to as a supplement. You know, and it took several hours to download one sermon, but that's another story. But I would download those sermons, and I would listen to that preaching as a supplement, and you know what? It definitely helped my walk with God. It helped me grow in the Lord. I literally downloaded probably 1,500 sermons and listened to them during my early married years and around that time, right before I was married, right after I was married. And I downloaded and listened to a lot of preaching, but you know what? It didn't push me out of church. It actually drove me to be more active in my church. Mm-hmm. It actually caused me to enjoy the preaching at my church more and to want to get more involved with soul winning and to be more faithful and dedicated and to work harder at my local church.
Amen.
Okay? And if that's what you're doing, if you're listening to preaching or the Bible, I download, even to this day, Pastor Roger Jimenez's sermons in Sacramento. I'll download his sermons and listen to them from time to time. And so I can get some spiritual food. Since I'm constantly preaching, I don't hear a lot of preaching in church. So therefore, I like to download stuff. But you know what? You beware, because there are people out there that basically will teach a lot of good things on the internet. They'll preach a lot of truth. But then they will either minimize or outright negate the local church.
That's right.
Yep, man.
And you know what? That is a major, major sin. And that is a major false doctrine.
Amen.
Because the Bible clearly says, go to Hebrews chapter 10 quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm almost done. But I'm just telling you, you got to use some discernment and beware. You say, well, you know, what kind of discernment should I use? Let me just give you some deal breakers. The wrong Bible is a deal breaker.
Yeah.
You know, don't ever, you know, people have handed me a book and said, hey, look, this is a really good Christian book on such and such the subject. It's just a bummer that all the scripture quotations are not from the King James, they're all from the NIV. I just say nothing.
Amen.
I will not read it. Well, come on, you gotta chew the meat and spit out the bone. Wrong.
Right.
That's all bone.
Yeah.
You know, don't hand me a doggy milk bone and say, chew the meat, spit out the bone. This is all bone. Because you know what? Anybody who's quoting everything from the NIV is giving me nothing but garbage.
Right. Amen.
Right.
Amen.
Because
right.
Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Not one. Any truth that's derived from a lying book like the NIV, which lies on every page. Okay, why would I even, and look, is there a kernel of truth in it? Yeah, just like there is at the Watchtower. Just like there's a kernel of truth down at Latter-day Satan Church. Just like there's a kernel of truth in the Catholic Church. I'm not looking for a kernel of truth. You know, I don't want to dig through the dunghill to find my food. You know, I don't want to go dig in the garbage can and because there's a dollar in there at the bottom. It's not worth a dollar to me to cover myself in filth and germs, you know? I'm not going to sit there and dig around in the trash can to try to find that one piece of food that somebody threw away that was still good. And so, you know, that's a deal breaker. Wrong Bible, deal breaker.
Amen.
Wrong salvation,
hey.
Deal breaker.
Right.
If it's the wrong gospel, that's a deal breaker.
Right.
If it's the wrong Jesus, it's a deal breaker.
Amen.
If it's not the Jesus of the Trinity, deal breaker. Okay? So basically what I'm saying is that, you know, there are certain things that when we see them, we should run screaming in the other direction.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Wrong Bible, wrong gospel, wrong Jesus. Those are deal breakers. But what I want to say about church, first of all, have you noticed that most of the New Testament books are addressed unto the church?
Yeah.
Church at Corinth, churches of Galatia, church at Ephesus, church at Laodicea, you know, when we're looking at the book of Revelation, it's addressed on the seven churches, okay? Have you noticed that the word church is used scores of times in the New Testament? Have you noticed that he said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Have you noticed that he said that the church would purchase with his own blood? And have you noticed that the word church means congregation or assembly?
Yep.
Okay, well then look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, as the manner of some websites is, as the manner of some internet preachers is, as the manner of some radio preachers is, as the manner of some, and yes, I'm using is properly because I said as the manner of some radio preachers is. I'm not saying preachers is, so don't try to correct my subject-verb agreement there. I'm saying that the manner of some of these TV preachers and some of these internet ministries is a manner of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Right. And the Bible says exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You say, well, God understands that in the end times it's hard to find a good church. No, he doesn't.
Yep. Amen.
Because he said assemble more in the end times.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. That's good.
Do it more. You say, well, that's me and my friends getting together at the coffee shop talking about Jesus. Wrong.
Right. Yeah.
Because the church is something that has the bishop or the elders or someone that is qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. The Bible talks about the qualifications for a bishop. Not a novice. That means not a beginner. It needs to be someone who's been saved a long time. Somebody who is the husband of one wife. Someone who has children. Someone whose children are in subjection unto him, meaning that they obey him. Someone who knows the Bible. Someone who doesn't drink. I mean, he lists all these qualifications of what that pastor needs to be and what that elder needs to be, what that bishop needs to be. And then you just say, oh, we don't need that. We don't need a bishop. We don't need a nutshell. Then why is there a whole chapter in the Bible telling you what you need in a bishop, what you need in an elder? You say, I don't need one. It's a coffee klatch at my house. That's church. Wrong. Because those qualifications aren't just in there for fun. They're in there for a reason. Because we need churches that are led by men of God. Not churches that are led by women. And nothing against women, but they're not designed to lead churches. Not churches that are led by new believers. Nothing wrong with new believers, but they're not designed to lead churches. Churches that are not led by groups of people who are all just the blind leading the blind. They're all unlearned and unstable in the scriptures. No, we need, God has given us pastors, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then we're just going to throw that out and say, we don't need that. We don't need the local church. We don't need the assembly. Oh, this is, when I get on the internet, that's church. Wrong. When I listen to, you know, Joel Osteen, that's church. I don't care if you're sitting, you know, and leaning on Joel Osteen's breast. That's not church because he is a wicked false prophet.
Amen. Yeah, right.
You know, I mean, it doesn't matter how assembled you are with his 30,000 members or whatever. Because I'm telling you that we need to be in a Bible-believing church in these last days more than we ever have. And I'm telling you, when I see somebody who either minimizes or outright negates the importance of the local assembly, I'm talking about the assembly, the congregation of local believers who are all with one accord in one place, gathered together in one place with a bishop, with an elder, with a pastor there. You know, if you're going to negate or minimize that, it just makes me wonder, are you of God?
Right.
Because of the fact that Christ put so much importance on church. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that is the same word, assembly, as it is everywhere else. Congregation is what that word means. That's what it always means in the Bible, from cover to cover. When it says congregation or church, that word is significant. And I'm here to tell you that if Jesus talks about it on practically every page of the New Testament, if most of the New Testament is addressed to it, if he spends whole chapters talking about who needs to lead it and who needs to be in charge of it, then it must matter. And this freestyle church in the wilderness, you know, meaning like we go camping and it's church,
yep,
the philosophy is not of God. It's not biblical. And I don't care how much preaching you listen to on your headphones. I don't care how many Christian friends you hang out with. You are in sin unless you are going to the physical church. Now, those who want to attack this doctrine, they'll create a straw man argument.
Yeah.
And here's what they'll say. You're calling it a building.
Yep.
Now, let me ask you, has the word building come out of my mouth in the last 10 minutes?
Nope.
Help me out.
Yep.
No. Yeah, it just did.
Okay. You know what I mean. I'm saying, as the word building, in my whole big rant on going to church, did the word building ever come out of my mouth? But you know what they'll say? You think church is a building!
Yep, that's
he right. said building! Yep. Did you hear him say building 20 times? No, I didn't say building. Because you know what? We could take this same group of people, we could right now, we could all just go out those three doors right there, right now, and we could continue the sermon in the parking lot right now. You want to do it right now? Let's do it. Do I have to do it? Look, we could all go out there, we could continue the sermon, we could continue singing, we could continue preaching, and it would just be just as much church as in this building.
Amen.
In fact, we could all get in the cars right now, and we could drive over to my house, and we could all go to my, we could jam, we wouldn't fit in the house, but we could have people hanging out the window like Eutychus of old. And we could get in the window, we could get in the backyard, we could get in the front yard, and it would be just as much church as it is right there.
Amen.
At least it would be called, but it would be just as much church as it is right here.
That's right.
Amen.
Because it's not about the building. That's a straw man.
There is.
All that is just a way for you to divert the argument away from what a biblical church is, which is an assembly of born-again baptized believers. I didn't say you and your wife. I said an assembly of born-again baptized believers with a bishop or an overseer, and you better have somebody to oversee.
Yep.
Nothing wrong with having a church in your house. Our church met in the house for the first year and a half, so that straw man argument doesn't work with me. We had a church in the house for the first year and a half, but you know what? It was a church, not a coffee clutch, not a Bible study, not a hangout. It was a bona fide church. We treated it like a church. We were aggressively out reaching the lost. It was pastored by somebody who was qualified. The word of God was being preached, and it was no different than it is, right? Brother Dave, you were there when we were that. Was it any different? Amanda, was it different? It's the same thing. The only difference with the building is that there's too many people to be in the house. It would not be possible to have a church this size in my house. Not happening. And you know what? These people that just say, oh, we gotta have a house church. Let's go back. You know what they want? You know what they mean? Stay small.
Yeah.
Stay small. I don't believe in staying small.
Amen.
I believe in a big God, and I believe in a big city with big opportunities to win people to Christ, and this church should be a big church.
Amen. Amen.
Now look, I'm not saying we're gonna compromise to get big. I think we've proven that that's not the case. I'm not saying that we wanna get big at all costs, but you know what? I want a big family.
Amen.
I want a big church.
Amen.
I mean, why would we not want to grow? Yeah. Why would we not want to be fruitful and multiply, both physically and spiritually? Of course we want to grow. No, let's just stay small. Let's just let the whole city go to hell. Look, don't you think there's more soul winning going on in this church now than there was 5 years ago? Because
yeah.
We've grown.
Yep.
That's why we have double as many people out soul winning, triple as many people out soul winning. And you know what? We ought to have double what we have right now.
Amen.
Let's double it. Let's triple it.
Good.
Let's get big. Or we can just sit around and stay in the house. And talk about how we're like the book of Acts.
Right.
You know what? The book of Acts was growing by thousands.
Yes. Right.
Whose house did they meet at? That's what I want to know. I mean, that upper room where they met must have been big because it fit 120 people.
Yeah.
The upper room.
Yeah.
But what about when they added 3,000? And then what about when they added 5,000 more?
Right.
You know? What house were they meeting at? Now look, I'm not saying they built a big building. I'm not saying they built a stained glass cathedral. But you know what? I don't know where exactly they met, but I know that they assembled. The Bible's clear on that. That they assembled together. And they didn't just assemble in groups of cell groups. They also all assembled together
right.
at times when the apostles spoke unto them all. Okay? And look, this teaching that minimizes or negates the local church, you might think to yourself, it's not a big deal. But you know what? It's a huge deal. Just, okay, you don't think it's a big deal? Go home and get out your concordance and look up every time the word church is used. And if you look up every time the word church is used in the New Testament, then come back and tell me it's not a big deal. Tell me it doesn't matter. But look at Hebrews 10. Is that where I can turn?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, we're still there. Let's just keep reading. It says in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we, because, referring back to verse 25, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What is the willful sinning we're talking about? Forsaking the assembling. I mean, when you willfully just say, you know what, the Bible says to go to church, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to. I'm just going to listen to it online. Why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? No, you show up in church or you're sinning willfully. And the Bible says if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversary. You say, what's that about? Back in the Old Testament, if you sinned through ignorance, you were allowed to bring an offering to the tabernacle and basically say you were sorry, and basically the animal sacrifice would make an atonement for your sin. We're not talking about personal salvation. People were saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, going all the way back to Genesis 4.
Amen.
But as far as the relationship with God in the Old Testament was different than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they basically went to the priest, right? The Catholics are still stuck on this. They need to come and join us in the New Testament where we've been for the last, 2,000 years. But they still think they have to go to a priest, right? But in the Old Testament, they'd go to a priest, and they'd get cleansed. They'd tell them they're sorry. They'd go and get it straightened out. But here's the thing. We, in the New Testament, have one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's our high priest now. So now we go to God through him. It's not like in the Old Testament where there was a physical priesthood on the earth and where people would sin through ignorance, and when they sin through ignorance, they would bring an animal sacrifice to make things right with God. But here's the thing. The Bible is clear that the soul that did aught presumptuously or that just willfully sinned against God could not just go and just do a sacrifice and everything's going to be fine. The Bible says that anyone who sinned presumptuously and willfully, they were not to be forgiven. They were to be cut off from the people. So for example, there's a sin offering. I can't just say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and I'm going to go commit fornication and then I'm just going to go do a sin offering. God says I'm not going to accept that offering. You understand what I'm saying? You can't just say, and that's how some Catholics are. Like they just go out and sin and they all just confess it and say the Hail Marys, do the penance, buy the indulgence, whatever. So what he's referring back to is that Old Testament teaching that, if you sinned willfully in the Old Testament, okay, you couldn't do the sacrifice. Okay, so he's quoting that here in regard to this. He's just using that as a illustration. Okay, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Referring back to the Old Testament system, as is evidenced by verse 8, where he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Right? Now he ties it in with the New Testament of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that had said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now look, this is talking about people that are saved. It's talking about God's people. Because of the fact that he says, if we sin willfully, he's a believer. If we sin willfully, then he says in verse 29 that they're trodden underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. So these people are the people of God. They've been sanctified by the blood. And it says in verse 30, at the end there, the Lord shall judge his people. So this is talking about extremely dire consequences upon God's people who sin willfully against God. Now look, he's not saying you're going to go to hell, as some of the modern versions will change this passage to make it sound like you're going to hell. Okay, and I don't have time to show you that because we're already out of time, what the new versions do here. But look, he's not saying if you sin willfully you're going to hell. Because you know what? The Bible's clear, we have eternal life, we have everlasting life, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. No question about that. What he's saying is that we're going to be punished severely if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, and it'll be worse than the type of punishments that were doled out in the Old Testament. And people think God has lightened up in the New Testament. It's the contrary.
Right.
He says you'll be punished worse in the New Testament when you sin. People did a lot of things in the Old Testament, like fornication, adultery, where God was more lenient with them than he'll be now. He'll punish us more in the New Testament because we have more to answer for, because we have the whole Bible, we have the Holy Spirit. He expects more of us in the New Testament.
Right.
There are very grave consequences for sinning willfully, just as if my children sinned in ignorance. Like we said, you know, son, I told you not to do this. Why'd you do it? Oh, I forgot. You know, okay, we hate hearing that, don't we?
Amen.
But at least you can say, okay, you know, sin through ignorance. But when we say to them, did you remember that I told you not to do this? Yeah, I remember you saying that. And you thought about that? Yeah. And you did it anyway? Yeah. That's going to be one hard spanking. See what I mean? Rather than the sinning through ignorance. Look, that's what the Bible's teaching here. Very severe consequence for willfully sinning. Specifically forsaking the assembly. Okay? So this thing of, hey, we're going to teach you a lot of great Bible truth, but forget about church, forget about the tithe, forget about the assembly. They're making it all about a building. Beware of that false teacher. That false teacher is throwing out a huge chunk of the New Testament that's all about the church, all about the bishop, all about the pastor, all about the assembly, the congregation. Beware of that. Watch out for that. Look, the devil wants to trick you. The devil wants people to go to hell. But once people are saved, he wants them to fall into sin. He wants to get them out of church. Look, if he can get you out of church, he'll get you to quit soul winning. People who don't go to church don't go soul winning. People do way more soul winning when they're in a local church. They do way more. The devil would love to get you out of church and get you on some website in your jammies on Sunday morning. You know, he would love to get you on a beanbag eating chips off your chest, listening to some Bible teacher on the internet instead of showing up at the local house of God. He would love to trick you into using one of these phony Bibles or going to a church that preaches one of these phony Bibles. He would love to deceive you and ruin your life. Be sober, be vigilant. He will not come to you with horns and a tail. He will just do it subtly and mix the truth with the lie. Let's pray and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Please just help us to be very alert to what is happening in these last days. God, you flat out told us what would happen. You told us that there would be people forsaking the assembly and teaching likewise. You told us that there would be people that would come and bring another Jesus, another gospel, and tell us that the day of Christ is at hand. You know, you warned us of it, Lord. Help us to know the scriptures and to be sober, to be alert, to be vigilant, and to know how the devil operates so that we're not fooled. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.